Welcome back to the second hour of Issues Etc. It's open lines. That's anything you want to talk about. But I do have, and I can hardly ignore it, in front of me, a pile of columns. This is just from the last 5 days on the various, well, everyone's various takes on the God talk, in particular among Democratic presidential candidates. There's E.J. Dionne. Democrats connect policy to morality with new social gospel. There's Mona Charon, Howard Dean's newfound piety makes me laugh. You would think he just hired Jesus to help him run for the primaries in the South. Of course, that's what they're aiming at now. Let's be aware of this, that although Iowa and New Hampshire are on the schedule first up, the minute Iowa is over, the minute New Hampshire is over, they become history. The next ones are in the South. Leonard Pitts, A Conversation with God While Shopping for Produce. It's a funny column, but he's talking about all the God talk and how politicians use God to their ends. And then, of course, Clarence Page wrote one under the Religion and Politics headline, Does God Like to Play Favorites in Presidential Campaigns? Playing the religion card can be dicey for either political party. They're, in just the last 5 days, columns about God talk among our politicians. Now, I've talked about this before as well. I think it's probably kind of a perennial conversation we have here on Issues Etc. I remember once saying on the air, now this was a long time ago, probably 4 or 5 years ago, I said, I'm always a little nervous when Caesar quotes Scripture. And someone called and said, are you implying that our government is akin to Caesar? Well, no, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who serve us in the civil realm, Caesar, neither good nor bad, just there, when they quote Scripture. Now, it's one thing when they're elected and they quote Scripture, and we've had presidents in the past and presidents in the present who do that. It's another thing when they're hoping to get elected, and they don't do a lot of Scripture quotation, but they do a lot of opining about God and explaining themselves via their faith. That's the general term now. I want your answer to one or both of these questions. Are you tired of the God talk in the political arena? It's certainly not over. Are you tired of it? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Or do you think that Howard Dean, who is the most in the news for his God talk, probably because he was pretty clear that he didn't have much interest in religion until, of course, he had to campaign for president in the South. Do you think Howard Dean was being genuine? Or was he being opportunistic when discussing his faith recently? Those are the questions. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Are you tired of all the God talk, regardless of who's doing it? And do you think that Howard Dean was being genuine or simply opportunistic when discussing his faith recently as he's running for president? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And as usual, anything you want to talk about during open lines as well. Now, here is what Democratic presidential candidate the Reverend Al Sharpton had to say about Dean's sincerity.
I have no idea. That's between him and God. I've been a preacher since I was a kid. I don't make an issue of my faith. I think that if you are serious and grounded, you don't have to deal with that on the front page of newspapers.
Now, I found his comments both amusing and enlightening. I'll tell you why. First of all, he said, I've been a preacher since I was a kid, and I don't make an issue of my religious faith. Now, that's just, you know, in the little books where they write down quotes of has-been presidential candidates, that one's got to get at least a footnote. I've been a preacher since I was a little kid. I don't make an issue of my religious faith. I kind of want my preachers to make an issue of their religious faith. It seems to be kind of one of the prerequisites for the job. But laying that aside, that was the amusing part. The enlightening part was, it says, if you're well-grounded and if your positions are well-reasoned, it shouldn't be an issue. Your religious faith shouldn't be an issue. That's the great thing about a guy like Al Sharpton. At one moment, he can have you laughing. At the next minute, he can have you scratching your head saying, wow, that makes a lot of sense. If your positions are well-reasoned, if you're well-grounded, A politician running for office shouldn't have to make an issue of his religious faith. Or maybe you're one of those who thinks they should. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In addition to that, the Reverend Al Sharpton says that a presidential candidate's religious faith is a legitimate issue.
I think it's important because it's the basis of your character. It's the basis of who you are. But at the same time, I don't think you should use it as a litmus test to judge others. We must respect others' faith as well as those that don't have a faith at all they practice. But I think that you are defined by what you believe.
I can't find myself disagreeing with the Reverend Sharpton in any respect there. I can't. It is a legitimate issue, and if the politicians want to raise it, they shouldn't whine about someone asking them questions about it, right? If they don't want to raise it, if they want to say, look, this defines who I am as a person, it defines my values and my character, but I keep it to myself in terms of running for president or whatever other office I'm running for, and I'm not going to make an issue of it on the stump, fine and good. Fine. I'd like your reaction to Reverend Sharpton, what he had to say. It's open lines, issues, etc. Anything you want to talk about during this hour, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Mona Charon thinks that Howard Dean's newfound piety is funny. And if you've been watching it, it is a little funny. I've never seen, he never looks comfortable. Never. He always looks like his shirt collar is just a little too tight. And he always seems a little intense. I'm one of those kind of persons. I'm intense. At least on the inside. On the outside, I'm just as mellow as I can be. But never so uncomfortable as when answering questions about things that he said himself when it comes to his religious faith. Mona Charon writes this, need I say it? If a Republican had made the sort of bad taste joke about Mahatma Gandhi that Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton had made at a Missouri fundraiser, it would have been front page news for days. Instead, there was a little minor league dust up, and Clinton later apologized, but for some reason, sensitivity police were remarkably quiescent for Mrs. Clinton. And imagine if President George W. Bush had been asked to name his favorite New Testament book and had replied, Job, as Howard Dean recently did. The book of Job is, of course, from the Old Testament. Dean added, quote, but I don't like the way it ends, that is, the book of Job. Some would argue, you know, in some books of the New Testament, the ending of the book of Job is different. I think, if I'm not mistaken, there's one book where there's a more optimistic ending, which we believe was tacked on later. Now, okay, I'm trying to make sense of this, folks. What exactly, first he's got Job in the New Testament, and then he's got an alternate ending to Job somewhere else in the New Testament, and he's not particularly happy with one of the endings, although I can't really tell which one he's unhappy with, and he seems to believe that someone's tacked on an ending to one of the books of Job. All right, one needs be only passingly familiar with Holy Scripture to figure out that Howard Dean is hopelessly lost in his own comments. Mona Charon continues, in the book of Job, God strips Job of his wealth, his family, and his health as part of a bet with Satan. In the end, God restores all of Job's wealth and health, and he acquires a new family. Now, an hour after his original slip, Dean returned to the reporters and corrected the placement of the book of Job, but then went on to say, quote, many people believe that the original version of Job is the version where there is not a change. Job ends up completely destitute and ruined. It's been a long time since I've looked at this, but it's believed that that was added much, much later. Now, I want you to picture the scenario here. Dean is asked what his favorite New Testament book is, and he says Job, which happens to be an Old Testament book. Now, that could be a mistake that, you know, anyone who just isn't familiar with the Bible could make. But then he goes on to engage in some textual criticism of the book of Job. And then when he comes back out an hour later to correct himself, and he says, okay, yeah, I know the book of Job is in the Old Testament, he steps right back in it by talking again as though he were some sort of a Bible scholar on the authenticity of the ending of the book of Job. And if I'm one of his handlers at this point, I'm probably dusting off my resume. Or I'm wondering, I'm wondering what kind of a raise I'm going to get when I help him fix this one. Mona Charon says, anyone can forget a story after many years, but Dean's arrogance rankles. Note the pseudo-scholarship. The Job gaffe came in the course of a conversation with reporters in which Dean was seeking to burnish his religious credentials. He spoke of his trip to Israel and his visit to the spot where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. Quote, if you know much about the Bible, which I do, said Dean, it was an exceptional experience. Feeling this way, like a blind man in a maze, Dean is peppering his speeches with religious references these days, trying to overcome the perception that he's too secular to be elected. I'm pretty religious, he explained in an Iowa caucus recently, or a meeting recently. I pray every day, but I'm from New England, so I just keep it to myself. Apparently not when he's running for president. He doesn't keep it to himself. No one can ever probe another human being's soul, particularly a stranger's, but Dean's comment reminds me, says Charon, of the quip of the National Review once published about Teddy Kennedy, quote, his religious principles are so private that he would not dream of imposing them on anyone, much less himself. Charon concludes, it is not for us to judge Howard Dean's piety. That's between him and the Almighty, but this newfound piety he's been road testing is downright comical. It's like he's decided to hire Jesus in preparation for Super Tuesday. Quote, I'm still learning a lot about faith and the South and how important it is, he told the New York Times. Well, let's just say, concludes Charon, that most Southern Christians wouldn't have left the Episcopal Church over a bike path dispute as Dean did, and people who take their faith seriously don't usually marry someone of another faith as Dean did, and many Christians can be found in church on Sundays, even in New England, Dr. Dean. Mona Charon, she doesn't mind. Do you think George W. Bush minds? Of course not. If he has his way, Dean will continue to talk about the Bible and Job in the New Testament and all these kind of things until next November. Are you a little sick of it? I mean, God talk from every politician. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Craig is on the line calling from his car. Craig, thanks for being patient.
Hey, Todd. I was watching Fox News the other night, and I think it was Hannity and Combs. They had a black pastor on from New Hampshire, American Baptist Church, and he was complaining about how the Democrats are, quote-unquote, pimping God in his congregation. They've been showing up for photo ops and leaving before the sermon even begins, which is kind of interesting, but he was quite irate about it, and he was a New Hampshire pastor.
Pimping God.
Pimping God, he said, yeah.
No.
Pretty interesting. And I don't know why. I'm not a big fan of all of George Bush's policies, but when he talks about God, I sense a sincerity there. These other guys, even Al Sharpton, as I understand, he's not a real reverend. He had his name legally changed to reverend. And, I feel very uneasy. And, I'm not too sure. Do you get that same impression that there's a disingenuous nature with the others, but George Bush isn't so?
Oh, you're asking me to open a can of worms. Before I let you go, Craig, I'll answer that. Okay, I'll answer that. But before I let you go, do you think that Howard Dean is merely being opportunistic then when he engages in God talk, however ineptly he does so?
I haven't personally heard him do it on the radio or TV or anything, just these reports. And I'm always skeptical to make a judgment until I hear it for myself. My inclination is probably, but I don't know.
All right, Craig, thank you very much. Now, Craig asks me, do I think that there's a sincerity to George W. Bush's pronouncements on faith, whereas an insincerity on the part of his opponents? Oh, you know, my first reaction is, one does not get to be president of the United States without becoming, and please don't misunderstand me, but generally speaking, one can't be president of the United States without being an expert liar. You have to be great at it. And I'm not saying that George W. Bush is a liar, I'm just saying he probably can if he wants to. I mean, we all believe this, don't we, about politicians? You got your liars and your damn liars, and then you got your politicians. So I don't know whether he's being sincere or not. I agree with Mona Charon. You cannot look into someone's heart and tell, do I think the man is a generally sincere and honest individual? Yes, I do. And so along with that kind of general air of sincerity that I lend him, I would say I imagine he's very sincere. But he's made statements recently that make me wonder about how well-informed he is with regard to the Christian faith, such as saying that he believes Christians and Muslims are worshiping the same God. Sincerely wrong? Sure. People can be sincerely wrong. Howard Dean, I do not know. A man who was raised a Roman Catholic, became an Episcopalian, got upset about a bike path, left the church, now is a Congregationalist, is known not to attend a church on any regular basis. He didn't have to be a politician to make me wonder whether or not his pronouncements about his faith are less than sincere. His children are being raised as Jews, I believe. So maybe he's kind of pan-religious. And I wouldn't chalk that up to insincerity, just to, maybe he's just one of the none of the aboves, the fastest growing religious group in America. None of the above. They don't call themselves Christian, Jewish, Muslim, or anything. But they say they're spiritual. They say they're religious. They say they have a relationship with God, but in surveys they say they are none of the above. Not only are they the fastest growing religious group in America, they are, if they were counted as a denomination, second only to the Roman Catholics in the United States. None of the above. Maybe Howard Dean is just a sincere none of the above. So I don't know about the sincerity. Let's go back to the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What about the rest of you? Do you think it's opportunism or genuine religious faith that's being expressed by Howard Dean? Or are you just sick of the God talk from our politicians? Ryan's up next calling from his car. Ryan, thanks for waiting. Welcome.
Hey, Pastor Todd. I actually have a totally different thing I wanted to ask you about.
Sure.
I was raised Roman Catholic and got saved in an evangelical background, and I'm currently struggling over a particular issue. I'm wondering what the Lutheran kind of point of view is on sin and sinlessness and grace. What I mean is, on the one hand, Jesus calls us to, you know, be perfect as the Father is perfect. On the other hand, we all experience that we are not perfect and we sin, and we know that we have an advocate for that. But where do Lutherans, how would you respond to whether or not we can achieve sinlessness or not? And, like, how do you, in light of grace, pursue holiness? Does it, I don't even know how to ask what I mean, but.
You're asking very well, by the way, Ryan. I mean, I think you're putting it in very careful terms. Can I ask you before I let you go, do you have an opinion formulated on this, or are you just kind of still figuring this one out for yourself?
I'm figuring it out because I had an opinion and my experience isn't working with my opinion.
What was the opinion that didn't work?
I really did believe at one point that you could achieve sinlessness only through the work of the cross in your life, but that you really could in this lifetime stop sinning. The thing is, I keep sinning, and so I keep going to God and saying, you know, I call it sin, I repent, forgive me, and I know that that forgiveness comes through Jesus' work on the cross, but I sometimes feel almost insincere in my repentance because I go and sin again. Do you know what I mean?
Ryan, I know precisely what you mean. You know what, if you don't mind me saying, that sense of insincerity and your repentance?
Mm-hmm.
It's also something that should be confessed to God. I confess the same thing. I confess, Heavenly Father, I have sinned, and I can think of all sorts of ways when I measure myself against the Ten Commandments every day that in thought and word and deed I have, against my better judgment and against the guidance of the Holy Spirit, sinned. Mm-hmm. And I have to also confess, Ryan, you know what? I'm not always even that sorry about it, and that is further evidence of the fact that I'm a dirty, rotten sinner that needs a perfect and sinless Jesus Christ to die for me.
Right.
And that's the cycle of the Christian life. Luther puts it this way. He says it is a life, and it's reflected well in Paul's words in Romans chapter 6 and 7. It is a life of daily repentance and the forgiveness of sins, wherein we daily fall into sin against our better judgment as Christians, against the guidance of the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit never guides us into sin or tempts us in any way. But and as James says later in Scripture, in his epistle, he says, we sin when we are led away first by our evil desires, and when evil desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, results in death.
Mm-hmm.
And so and he's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians and describing their life. And Paul is a Christian when he describes himself as the man who would do good but doesn't do good, and would avoid evil but doesn't avoid evil, and ends by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" There's a man confessing his sins, and he answers himself, of course, from God's word, "Thanks be to God who has given us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." That victory being the forgiveness, the daily forgiveness of sins. And this is why the psalmist can write as well, Ryan, "Your mercies are new every morning."
Mm-hmm.
If we could stop sinning, then there would be no reason for God's mercies to be new every morning. There would come a day in our lives when we would no longer need mercy, when we would no longer need forgiveness. And that is simply to say, as some Christians sadly have been deceived into believing, that there could come a day when we would no longer need Jesus.
Mm.
I can't conceive of a day when I will no longer need him. So it sounds like you're on the right track, Ryan. So you sound an awful lot like a Lutheran. Thank you very much for the call.
Can I ask one more thing?
Yeah.
In light of that, which is exactly where I'm coming to in my walk with God, what do you do about the pursuit of holiness? I mean, what I mean is, I guess I see two dichotomies in the church. On the one hand, the "we could live sinless" kind of people. But then there's almost this other side where it's almost like this hopeless resignation of like, well, we're all just going to sin a lot anyway, so
both of those are absolutely
trying.
Both of those are wrong, Ryan. Let me respond to that here. Thank you very much. Both of those responses are absolutely wrong. We're up against a break here. I'll make it as brief as I can. Scripture teaches neither that we can abandon sin altogether. We can be completely forgiven. That's different from being sinless. In fact, you kind of have to be a sinner to be forgiven, and if you're not a sinner, you don't need forgiveness, so there's no sense in you talking about forgiveness at all, or Jesus for that matter. People who don't sin don't need Jesus. I said that before. The other extreme that he laid out there is also equally wrong. That is this resignation. Well, I'm going to sin, so I might as well get to it. No. Scripture nowhere teaches this in any shape, matter, or form. He asked the question, what do you do about the pursuit of holiness? The answer is simple. Whose holiness are you pursuing? Yours or that of another? Who has holiness to give? Christ, his own personal holiness. Whose holiness does Scripture say we ought to pursue? Our own or that which is ours by virtue of the one who lived a holy life for us and gave that holy life at the cross for us as well? My confirmation verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be yours as well. We don't pursue our own holiness. We pursue daily by the repentance of our sins and the forgiveness that is richly given us in Christ, Christ's holiness.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc. The psalmist writes in the 44th Psalm, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Have you ever felt a little like the psalmist, that God had become your enemy? You'll find an in-depth study of the Complaint Psalms in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, titled, "When God Becomes My Enemy." Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on this book, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Is it a sin to complain to God? And if God is omniscient, can he be persuaded to change his course of action? Find out with the book, "When God Becomes My Enemy," our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January. Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Since entering the White House, President Bush has claimed to be an advocate of marriage. Now he's putting his money where his mouth is by announcing plans for an extensive year-long promotion of marriage aimed specifically at low-income couples. Keith Peters has details.
The White House would provide at least $1.5 billion for training to help couples develop interpersonal skills that sustain a healthy marriage. Amanda Isaac, federal issues analyst for Focus on the Family, is pleased by the Bush administration's efforts.
We're a little concerned, of course, that the president hasn't come out extremely strong on marriage up to this point, especially as it pertains to the federal marriage amendment, but that's not at all to belittle this announcement today for marriage promotion funds. So very pleased with the White House and do applaud their efforts.
Isaac also says the training is needed and that the U.S. government has a vested interest in it.
As we know from much research, that marriage is not only beneficial to those who are married, but also to society as a whole. So helping them to develop skills that will help their marriage last and go through trials is especially important.
Mike Schwartz of Concerned Women for America says the Bush administration now needs to support the federal marriage amendment as well.
They have not been very forthright in protecting the institution of marriage against the most obvious, most vicious, and most direct assault upon it, and that is the attempt by homosexuals and their allies to redefine marriage so that it no longer even exists.
Schwartz calls on the president to pay particular attention to that. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters.
According to the New York Times, the initiative plays to the president's compassionate conservative agenda. That has administration officials weighing whether to have the president promote the plan next week in his annual State of the Union address. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Why is it so easy to find a diet, but so hard to stay on one? We read that Americans are overweight, and for a lot of women that means the higher the scale reads, the more depressed you become. Sally Oyster joins us with some great food for thought. She says we could be looking for weight loss in all the wrong places. Tune in next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Is it a sin to complain to God? Find out with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, When God Becomes My Enemy. For more information, check out our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $19.99 plus shipping and handling. When God Becomes My Enemy, an in-depth study of the complaint psalms, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Open Lines. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next 25 minutes, anything you want to talk about, we'll be back to Open Lines in just a moment. The call from Ryan before the break put me in mind of something that we're offering our listeners here. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January called When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. How is it that God can, in times in Scripture, appear to be distant, absent? A problem? Your enemy? How can the psalmist from time to time even go so far as to complain against God? It would be impossible to reconcile that with the rest of Scripture unless one understands the theology that is at work all through Scripture, that being the theology of the cross. What theology is behind these complaint psalms? The theology of the cross. How do you know God isn't your enemy even when every indication in your life, every measure by which you usually measure these things, seems to say he is? His son dead on the cross for you, a sinner. How do you deal with the wrath of God in your daily life? Some people say they deal with it by getting rid of all sin. Well, they're fooling themselves. It's a fool's errand. How do you deal with the wrath of God? The only way God has given us to deal with his wrath is not by trying to become personally holy, but by shielding ourselves in the holiness of the Holy One, Jesus Christ, our Savior. You'll learn all this and more in our new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January called When God Becomes My Enemy, The Theology of the Complaint Psalms. You can order the book from Concordia Publishing House in the next 25 minutes or weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on When God Becomes My Enemy. You can also, if you don't want to call or go online to order the book, come in personally to one of two locations that Concordia Publishing House has as bookstores here in St. Louis. First at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. That's Miami and Jefferson down there in the old city. Or the CPH bookstore here on the campus of Concordia Seminary at 801 DeMunn in Clayton. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. The book is called When God Becomes My Enemy. When you go in, when you write, when you call, mention issues, etc. Up next, Ty is calling from his car. Ty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. How are you doing today?
Doing well.
I have a question for you. I've done a bit of bouncing around from church to church since I was baptized at the very end of 1996. And as things stand today, I'm still completely unconvinced of the Lutheran perspective when it comes to Scripture. I mean, I tried, but the way I read it, I just cannot reconcile Luther's teaching with what I find in Scripture. I'm inclined to agree with C.S. Lewis when he commented that Lutherans teaching primarily on justification was a bit of wishful thinking. Now, that being said, I've come to a point in my life where I feel if Martin Luther isn't correct, then I'm going to hell. Is that reason enough to become a Lutheran, even if I am unconvinced by what I find in Scripture?
Okay, is it simply the emphasis on the teaching of justification, how a sinner is made right with God by grace through faith for the sake of Christ alone, that you think is what overwrought in Lutheran theology?
Is I'm sorry, one more time.
Do you think we just emphasize justification way too much?
Oh, no, no. I mean, I think, like I said before, if Luther isn't correct on that, I feel like I'm going to hell because it's my only hope. But
so what is it about Lutheran teaching, before I get to that, what is it about Lutheran teaching that you say that you can't find squaring with Scripture?
Well, now keep in mind, I don't want to oversimplify this. Understand that I'm quite familiar, and thanks primarily to years and years of this show, I'm quite familiar with the doctrines of law and gospel, and I understand what's being taught there. And I would very much like to believe it. I just simply, when I read the text itself, I'm not inclined to think that's what the text is saying. Well, however, if he's not right, then I'm going to hell. Is that reason enough to become a Lutheran?
Well, okay. Ty, let me see if I can work this out here. First of all, I'm not inclined to read the Bible that way either. When I open up the Bible, and I've been taught very well that the Bible speaks two words from God, the first being his word of law that condemns all sinners, and the second being his word of gospel that answers the law with the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for sinners. I am not naturally hardwired to read the Bible that way. The Holy Spirit has to, on a daily and momentary basis, change my way of thinking in order to read the Bible that way. And it's not because such thinking is foreign to the Bible. It's because my thinking is foreign to the Bible. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm hardwired to read the Bible in order to answer the question, what do I got to do to make God happy? That's how I'm hardwired by my sinful nature to read the Bible. Well, there's got to be a rule in here, something, someplace that I got to keep. There's got to be something I got to do. There's got to be something that I need to contribute to this in order for God to be happy to me, happy with me. That is the fallen sinner's way of thinking about God and the world and himself and Scripture. But in fact, God has spoken two words. When I go searching for all those rules and I find them, and they are there in the Bible, no doubt about it, they all demand perfect obedience. Every single one of them. God is not grading on a curve. Perfect obedience is what God's law demands of us, all of us. And that law further testifies that perfect obedience is something we cannot render to God. We must have the perfection of another. Now enters the second word, the gospel. wherein God has provided a perfect life in the place of my imperfect one, where he has provided true righteousness in the place of my unrighteousness, where he has provided a sinless life in the place of my sinful life, and he provided it there in his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And there we find full payment for all our sins, once and for all. Now, you're right, Ty. That's not the teaching of Luther. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's the teaching of Scripture. And if a man does not believe this, he is going to hell. Any man. If one does not believe that one is a sinner in need of the Savior Jesus Christ, if one does not trust Christ alone for his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his place with God, then he's trusting something else. And he's chosen a way other than the only way, the only truth, the only life. Do we ever believe it perfectly? Of course not. That's why we have God's Word. That's why he's given us his Word, and through his Word, the Holy Spirit, to constantly remind us of those two things. You are a sinner in need of Jesus. Never forget it. It's the essence of the Christian faith. Now, he asks, is that good enough reason? The kind of notion, well, if he's wrong, then I'm doomed. If Scripture is wrong on this point, if we do not believe this, of what Scripture says, we do not have Christ. Is it a good reason to become a Lutheran? Well, I think the best reason to become a Lutheran is because the Lutheran teaching comports with what Scripture actually says. And, you know, it is the kind of odd character of Lutheran teaching, not because it came from Luther, because Luther's just a man. It's the character of the gospel itself to always, always be showing what God does for us and ruling out anything that we can do for God to earn his favor or to ensure our place with him. Is that an uncomfortable teaching to fallen sinners? Yes, the most uncomfortable teaching, because it leaves us with none of the credit. We sinners always want some of the credit. We'll give God 90%. We'll give God 100, almost 100, as long as we can reserve to ourselves something. Faith is saying, I get none of the credit. Not only do I not deserve it, but God deserves it all. It's not a comfortable way to live, but it is the only way to live. He who is righteous by faith, that is, in the righteousness of another, says Paul, will live. If you believe that consistently with what Scripture teaches, I would say it's not only a good reason to become a Lutheran, I would say you're well on your way to becoming a Lutheran. Keith is calling from Jacksonville, Illinois. Keith, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yeah, you know, you're talking about Al Sharpton, and I'll have to throw in Jesse Jackson here. I might as well stir the pot up.
Sure.
If they were men of God, they would be preaching a gospel that goes out and saves souls, because we know we're living in the end times, and they should be telling people they're sinners and they need a Savior, to preach the social gospel. I mean, that just sickens me right there. And as far as Howard Dean, belonging to the Congregational Church, which is United Church of Christ, they're so liberal, they're out in left field. Because I heard this Lynn, it's head of the Separation of Church and State. He calls himself a minister of the gospel, but yet he talks about all these Unitarian churches. And if they were really men of the gospel, they wouldn't be out doing what they're doing, I'll tell you right now.
Keith, thank you very much. And thanks for waiting on the line there before we got to your call. I would add, there's nothing in there I can disagree with. What does Jesus tell us about teachers? He says, beware false teachers. You know a tree by the fruit it produces. And he's not talking about their works, per se. He's talking about the fruit of a teacher is his teaching. False teachers are known as bad trees because you get bad fruit. True teachers are known as good trees because you get good fruit. But I would add to the list of Al Sharpton and Jesse Jackson a lot of white evangelicals who preach a social gospel or another gospel, a gospel of what? Jesus earned your salvation, but the heavenly rewards are all up to you. You've heard that one lately, haven't you? One of those best-selling books that's making the rounds in all the churches. It's another gospel. Jesus saved you, but the heavenly rewards, you've got to earn those yourself. Now get busy. That's another gospel. So it's not only the politicized Democratic candidates who call themselves reverend. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Jim is calling from St. Louis. Jim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
I have a couple questions. And is there, biblically, is there a difference between righteousness, salvation, and justification? Or do we use them somewhat synonymously?
And your next question?
You were speaking. I don't know if I heard you because I have little children in the house very well. Where does it say in the Bible that if I'm not perfect, I go to hell?
Thank you very much, Jim. Let's see. The terms righteousness, salvation, and justification, it depends on what context you're using them in. They all have their own particular meaning in Scripture. They're all biblical words, every single one of them. Now, the two at the end, righteousness and justification, generally tend to be used at times interchangeably with one another. Righteousness meaning a right relationship with God, or to be declared righteous, that is the same thing, to be declared right with God. To be declared right with God is to be saved, so it's connected with salvation. In some ways, there are three different ways of talking about the same thing. But each one has its own nuance. Justification, of course, has to do with God declaring us right. Righteousness can also have the connotation of a personal righteousness. That is, am I unrighteous, meaning I sin? Salvation, at times in the Gospels, is used not only for one being saved or having their sins forgiven, but also being saved in a physical way through healing. John uses the term from time to time that way as well. Now, he asks, where in the Bible does it say we have to be perfect or go to hell? That's a great question. That's a great question. Start in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20, we get all of the commandments from God, and God is very clear about this. Do this, he says, and you will live. He doesn't say, try this, and you will live. He doesn't say, make your best attempt at this, and you will live. He doesn't say, be sincere about at least giving me your best effort on these Ten Commandments, and you will live. He doesn't say, do your best, and then I'll kind of add in a little mercy on the end, and you will live. No, he says, do this, and you will live. Be careful. I don't know how many times in the book of Exodus and elsewhere in the Old Testament God is meeting out his law. He says, be careful to observe everything. He doesn't say some. He says, every one of my commandments. And to kind of summarize it all later in the Old Testament, he says, be perfect as I am perfect. He demands perfect obedience. An obedience that we cannot render. The law tells us that we must be perfect. It gives us absolutely no power to do it. In fact, Paul says, the law came to increase trespass and that sin might be utterly sinful. It came to show man to be as sinful as man is, so that no one may be declared righteous in the sight of God by works of the law. Why? Because no one can render perfect obedience save one, and that is Jesus Christ who did. You do get to heaven on perfection, but it's not your perfection. It's Jesus' perfection. You do get to heaven on obedience, but it's not your obedience. It's the obedience that Jesus rendered for you. You do get to heaven by works, but not your works. His works. It's like Ryan asked before about the pursuit of holiness. I answer, whose holiness are you pursuing? If you're pursuing your own holiness, then you are, again, as Paul would say, having started with the Spirit, trying to end with the flesh. If you're pursuing the holiness of Christ, that means first abandoning any prospect of your own holiness and depending entirely upon His. And you know what? Scripture says that this kind of faith in the holiness and the righteousness and the obedience and the perfection of Jesus Christ produces fruit that God counts as good works, because the tree has been made, that is, rightly said, has been declared to be good, good fruit. Now, if God grades us on a curve, I got to ask you, why the big deal? What's Jesus doing on the cross? Why does He have to be perfectly obedient when God grades me on a curve? Why does Jesus have to die completely and be in the grave for 3 days when all He expects from me is just that I do my best and am sincere about it? No. It's precisely because God does not grade on a curve but demands perfect obedience through His law that Christ must be on the cross for me and must be dead in the grave and alive after 3 days. Barbara's calling from St. Louis. Barbara, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I, being a Lutheran for many, many years, I have a phrase for Ryan. It's called Simul Justus et Peccator, Latin meaning simultaneously saint and sinner. We are that way and will be that way as long as we live on this earth.
Barbara, thank you very much.
Okay.
Thank you. And let's make sure that we all understand what Barbara is talking about. To be at the same time both saint and sinner doesn't mean that we're half saint and half sinner, 50-50. It means we are 100% saint, declared righteous, completely righteous because of Christ's work for us at the cross. And we at the same time are 100% sinner. As sons and daughters of Adam, we can be nothing else. As long as we live in this life, this is who we will be. It's a really conflicted existence, but it's the only life that God has given us. The life that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, on the last day, when we are changed and the sinful nature is finally left behind in the grave, and we are raised from the dead and leave the grave, the sinner is God, the old man is completely put away. Because he's finally been put to death by the only one who can, in the end, really put him to death, God Himself. And the new man has been raised once and for all, never to fall back into the grave, by the only one who can really do that, God Himself. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Darlene is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Darlene.
Hi, Pastor. Long time no speak.
Yes, I've been gone for a while, haven't I?
I hope it was good.
Well, not all of it, but it's like life. It's a little good, a little bad.
Well, Pastor, coming from Charismatic Word Faith, I would like to add some thoughts, okay?
Please.
We don't understand infant baptism. It's confusing to us. It's rejectable to us. We don't understand confirmation. It's all of the things that the Lutheran Church does. I've been confirmed, okay? I'm confused. I question. I doubt. I don't understand. So when people call in and they say, we don't baptize babies because they gotta be to the age of accountability, it's because, Pastor, you've got to understand, I've been going to a Lutheran church for over 5 years, and I'm still sitting here thinking, huh?
Well, I've been a member of the Lutheran Church for going on 40 years, Darlene, and I still sit there on Sunday morning very often doing exactly the same thing.
Okay.
So you and I are in the same boat. I don't think I'm that unusual.
We need to be pew pals.
Well, you know what we need to do? What we need to do is we need to do what Jesus tells us to do. He says, abide in my word. And you will truly be my disciples. Abide in my word. He never says that we are going to completely understand the profound mysteries that he lays in front of us. But he does say that these mysteries, he has given these mysteries to us, not so that we can necessarily always understand them or comprehend them or get our minds around them or even believe them as we should, mm-hmm. but so that we can constantly say, Christ, your word, he says, abide in my word, Christ, your word is greater than my doubts. Your word is greater than my ignorance. Your word is greater than my inability to understand or comprehend these things. And I think if you stay close by God's word and continue to hear it faithfully preached and taught, while, you know, my understanding has grown quite a bit, Darlene, and yours probably has opportunity to do so as well. Look, if it depends on us understanding it, we're doomed. We're dealing with God here. We're not dealing with some smart guy, Albert Einstein or Stephen Hawking. We're dealing with the creator of the universe. We're dealing with the triune God. It doesn't depend upon our ability to understand it. You know what? Augustine's pretty good at this. He says, you can believe things that you don't understand. Stevie Wonder says, if you believe in things you don't understand, then you suffer. God says, if you believe in things you don't understand, don't worry. How many heresies have been spun out of the church by Christians saying, if I can't understand it, I won't believe it, so I'm going to come up with something I can understand that makes sense to me, that appeals to the way I think about things rather than bowing the knee to the way God thinks about things. You know, that's why we do this program. We talk about equipping the priesthood of all believers. The program Issues, Etc. is here for precisely people like me and Darlene who continue to need to abide in God's Word. I think that includes all of us the last time I checked. Now, in the next hour of the program, some very old heresies, all are popular again. We'll be reviewing the book Beyond Belief, The Secret Gospel of Thomas by Elaine Pagels. Dr. Daniel Hoffman has the review for us when we come back. He's from Lee University. And then to round off our conversation, Amy White, author of a column in today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch titled Iowa Reality Check, joins us from Oakville, where she makes her home. We're going to evaluate the Democratic frontrunners for president, especially as they're getting ready for Iowa's caucus and New Hampshire closely to follow in the weeks ahead. That's coming up after this break. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.